Now we are going to read again in the Bible in the first letter of Peter and the third chapter, 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'd like to read from verse 8 to verse 22. 1 Peter 3, reading from verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And you realize, of course, that it is a letter in its entirety, and Peter is going to continue the argument that he's using here right into chapter 4 and to the end of the letter. In his second letter, the Apostle Peter refers to the letters of the Apostle Paul, and he says that in some of the letters of the Apostle Paul, there are things that he writes which are difficult to understand. And that isn't something that is exclusive to the Apostle Paul, because we are now coming to a passage here which Peter himself is writing, and it is difficult to understand. He has taken up the first part of this whole epistle with giving practical instruction to scattered Christians who are persecuted and who are facing further persecution and death, and he's been reminding them of all that Christ has done for them, by his life, by his death, through his resurrection, and so on. And then, having expounded to them those basic fundamental doctrines of the faith, he goes on to remind these Christians that they now have a responsibility before God for the way in which they live in this world. And so he is taking up the latter part of the letter in giving them practical instructions as to how they should live in this world. And as he is doing that, he is giving them motivations to live like this. And the motivations are usually focused upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is constantly coming back and saying, well, you know, Jesus also suffered. Jesus also suffered. And in the 18th verse of that chapter, he is saying to us, for Christ also suffered once for sins. And he does that a number of times in the letter. And they are key verses. He's already done it at the end of chapter 2, where we considered what he was saying about the reality and the nature and the purpose of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me just spend a few minutes this morning trying to expound something more of what Peter is saying here. And the importance of understanding it is seen by the number of times the death of Christ is mentioned in the New Testament. And in the epistle to the Hebrews, which some of us believe the Apostle Paul wrote, the writer begins that letter by saying that God, at various times and in various ways, spoke to our fathers by the prophets, and he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now, he is speaking there about the Old Testament dispensation. And he is saying, God, in former years, spoke to our fathers at various times and in various ways by the prophets. And now he says, in our day, he has spoken to us by his Son. In other words, the writer to the Hebrews is saying that there were different strands of revelation in the old dispensation, and none of them was complete in themselves. They were all pointing beyond themselves to the ultimate fulfillment which is to be found in Christ. And he's saying that that is how God has revealed himself to man. From the earliest times, he is saying, something was revealed by God to ease the conscience of men and women and in order to give them peace of heart and mind and conscience. And those revelations, he's saying, gave those people a deep awareness of their sin. They were made conscious of their guilt as God revealed these things to them. They came under the conviction of their guilt and of their sin. But those revelations were also giving the solution to those problems, the remedy for their guilt and for their sin. And there were two main ways in which God did that and revealed his mind and will in those matters. First of all, there was in the old dispensation an elaborate sacrificial system. And that system of sacrifices and of ritual was gradually unfolded down the years. And the basic message of that sacrificial system could be that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So all the ritual, all the sacrifices, the priesthood, basically they were saying it is without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The stain and the defilement of sin is removed. The penalty is paid by means of a sacrifice. This, says God, is the only way. And that sacrificial system revealed the remedy concerning the putting away of sin. The only remedy, it was saying, is that you need to be reconciled with God. And that reconciliation is something that only God can do. And so the sacrifices were teaching these people that not only does God require your obedience in making the sacrifice, but God also requires your absolute devotion as you make that sacrifice, that you devote yourself, you give yourself to God. So it wasn't simply the animals that God was requiring. It was the devotion of his people. And that devotion was symbolized in the giving of the animal, which was then received by the priest, and the animal was then put to death. But that system of sacrifices and ritual was open to abuse. And it did suffer abuse. And the people of God multiplied their offerings and their sacrifices, but their heart remained afar off from God. And they simply went through the motions. And so the abuse of that sacrificial system obscured the necessity of their reconciliation and of the necessity of a spotless lamb to be provided for their sin. So what did God do? Well, the writer says at various times and in various ways, God gave another revelation. And he raised up a group of men who were to stem this abuse, and they were to stem this corruption. And these men were called prophets. And so the prophets came and they spoke to the people. And they thundered against the abuses and against the corruption. And they were constantly calling upon the people, in the name of God, you need to have a change of heart. So one of the prophets says, what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. What is all this multiplication of sacrifices to me? If you do not do that, that is what God was saying. The only thing that can satisfy God's holy nature is men and women who are walking in righteousness. They are living a life of obedience that is pleasing to God. And so the prophets declared to the people that you need to be reconciled to God. But that reconciliation is something that can only come from God. It can only come from outside of themselves. They can't do it themselves. Now that is the message of the sacrifices and the prophets. And they were pointing them to these sacrifices and telling them to listen to what God was saying in them and through them. And so the prophets were urging them to do that. And those sacrifices and that ritual was pointing them beyond themselves to the ultimate remedy, the ultimate answer, which would be found in Christ, the Lamb of God, who is able to take away the sins of the world. So on the one hand, when Jesus comes and he dies that death on the cross, Christ's coming was something that was done from outside of man. It was God who was in Christ, making that reconciliation, reconciling the world unto himself. On the other hand, in that very same death, atonement was being made by a representative man. Jesus became man. He stood in our place as a man. So that when he died as the penalty for the sins of all those who will come to him and trust in him, he is offering his life as an offering and as a sacrifice. That spotless life of obedience, he is presenting it to his Father, not on his own behalf, but on behalf of all those who will believe in him. And when he dies that death, he is paying the ultimate sacrifice, the price of sin, the price of a disobedient life. And by his life and death, Christ was repairing the injury between God and man. He was tasting death for us. And the ultimate consequence of him tasting death for us was to be seen there at Calvary. And when you hear that terrible, terrible shriek of agony from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the ultimate mystery and the ultimate wonder of Christ's substitutionary work. Our sin and our guilt put him outside the gates of God. And that is why there was no answer to that cry on the cross. There could be no answer. There could be no answer. Because that is what hell is. That is what hell is. It is to be cast off from the presence of God. And in that terrible darkness, he paid the price for sin. And in that awful agony, our pardon was secured and it was sealed by his precious blood. And by his death, he opened up the door whereby the way back to the Father's house was displayed for everybody to see. The sentence was lifted. The sentence was cancelled. A reinstatement was proclaimed so that the Apostle Paul is now able to say to those who have responded to the gospel, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been made nigh by the blood of his cross. And that is why in the preaching of the gospel, we are able to proclaim to men and women, be reconciled to God on the basis of what Christ has done. Now, here in chapter 3 of 1 Peter and verse 18, Peter is reminding his readers of Christ being the supreme example of suffering. And he gives you that classic statement, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, substitution, that he might bring us to God, reconciliation, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And he's saying that Christ died. Christ, he says, was put to death. That's the reality of what happened to him. He actually died, he says. He actually was buried. And then he says the nature of those sufferings were that he died, the just, in the place of the unjust. He was the substitute for those who were unjust. And then he gives you again the purpose of those sufferings. Why did he do it? In order to bring us back to God, in order that we could be reconciled to God, be brought into the family and the fold of God. So he has secured this reconciliation for us. We now have this unhindered access into the presence of God. We have this unending, unbroken communion with God in Christ. We are in a union with Christ that nothing can sever. Now, that is something wonderful for Christians to ponder. And as Pastor Deacon was saying this morning, to get excited about. Not just to think about it in a cranial way, but that you think about it emotionally from the heart. What Christ has done for us. Now, you will also notice that Peter mentions at the end of verse 18 that Christ was made alive by or in the Spirit. It's an interesting statement that he adds there. And there is a question mark as to whether the word Spirit should have a capital letter or not, because in the Greek there is no definite article. And so, rather than it being a reference to the Holy Spirit, it may simply be referring to Christ's own Spirit, which was a part of his human nature. As a man, he had a spirit, as each human being does. And it is speaking of something other than his resurrection. And what Peter is saying here, and remember some of the things that he is saying are difficult to understand, but he is saying that although the human life of Christ was ended abruptly by death, nevertheless his human spirit was quickened or made alive, so that he immediately enjoyed a freedom, a liberation, and a victory over death and over the power of death. My wife and I were in our reading this morning. We're looking at the burial of Christ and how Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came and how they prepared the spices and so on. And we were pondering that question, well, where was he at that moment? Where was he? Well, Peter is saying he was alive in the Spirit, even before the resurrection was accomplished. He was able to move freely in the spiritual world as a victorious man. Now keep that in mind as you come now to verse 19, down to chapter 4 and verse 6. And this is one of the most problematical and controversial parts of the New Testament. And this contains a number of statements that are not easy to understand or to resolve. And the difficult part is in verses 19 and 20. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Now the first thing I want to say is that when you come to that passage in verses 19 and 20 and further on, that is basically a kind of parenthesis. It doesn't belong to the mainstream of his argument. He's been focusing upon the death of Christ. And you will notice that he takes up the theme again in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us. So he's had this digression that is a parenthesis. And he is relating the cross to the lives that we are to live in God's sight. And so, as we were thinking with the children, when you start asking questions with a passage like this, among the questions that arise is, who are these spirits that are being referred to? And simply to ask the question, let alone try to answer it, is to realize that you're up against some unusual and even obscure problems. And it won't surprise you to know that over the years there have been many different, widely varying views and interpretations of those verses. And if you want to study them in detail, there are a number of commentaries that deal with them and deal with them in great detail. But let me just give you some of the arguments that are brought to bear on this particular passage. Some people think that those verses indicate that there is an opportunity to hear the gospel given to people after their death. And they would also look at verse 6 of chapter 4. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. It's another difficult verse. And the view that some people hold is that the spirits being referred to here are the disembodied spirits of people who are now dead. Either the spirits of all those who have died, or simply the spirits of those people who died in the days of Noah. And they hold that what Peter is saying is that the Lord, now quickened by the Holy Spirit, in a disembodied state, between his death and his resurrection, he went to the place of departed spirits. And that there he preached to those spirits who were disobedient when God's long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. Or he went to the spirits of all those who have died from the days of Noah up until that particular point, in order to give them the opportunity to repent and to believe. Well, I trust that in a congregation like this, you've been instructed enough to know that that interpretation is untenable. And it is untenable for good reasons, because that kind of interpretation can't be sustained either by the actual words in the text, nor does it have any support whatever anywhere else in the Bible. And it is a view that is totally denied by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. When he gave us the story of the rich man and Lazarus, he made it quite clear that there is a finality about death, which makes it absolutely impossible for a man to repent and believe after he has died. There is, he says, a great gulf which is fixed. So it is inconceivable that there is a second chance given to people to hear and to believe the gospel after they have died. So that view can't be held in the light of the rest of the biblical teaching. Another view, which is a little more plausible, holds to the fact that Christ had preached in spirit to those unbelieving spirits while they were living upon the earth. They had heard the word of God. They had refused the word of God, especially in Noah's day. And they've now gone into perdition, and they are awaiting judgment on the great day of judgment. And so this view is that he preached to them by his spirit before they died, and that now simply he is proclaiming to them that what they had heard had actually come true. He's making them aware of the fact that your judgment is sealed. Now, that is a view that does agree with the fact that Christ, through the Holy Spirit, pleaded with men and women in Noah's day through the preaching of Noah. There is another view which links these verses to the reference in Hebrews 12, where the writer speaks about the spirits of just men made perfect. And they say that Peter is linking the work of Christ on the cross to those generations in the past. And so he is referring to the past generations who have believed on Christ, and now they have died. They have believed on him as the one who was to come, and now they have died. And that view is saying that Peter is speaking about the retrospective validity of the death of Christ, that it applies to all those who died believing in the Old Testament dispensation. So all of those past generations were depending upon Christ coming, depending upon Christ dying, and by faith they engaged in those ritual sacrifices which were simply a shadow of the reality which was to come. And according to that interpretation, Peter is saying that Christ went to the spirits of those people of that past age and proclaimed to them, what you believed in faith, I have done, and it is finished. Well, that gives an interesting insight or slant to a couple of verses in Isaiah 25 and verse 9, where it says that it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. The weakness of that view is that in verse 20, Peter refers specifically to those who were disobedient and unbelieving in the days of Noah. And there is another interpretation, and I trust you bear with me, and it is the view of those people who take spirits to mean angelic beings or fallen angels. In Isaiah 14, you have reference to Satan being cast down into captivity into the nether regions. And according to that interpretation, Peter seems to be speaking about evil spirits or emissaries of Satan and his kingdom who have been cast down. They are imprisoned in hell until the day of judgment. And so after his death, Christ entered into that prison house to confirm and to declare and to pronounce his judgment upon evil. Now that thought of angels who rebelled and broke out of their allotted sphere of service does have a link with the days of Noah in Genesis chapter 6, where you remember there is reference there to the sons of God, and they went into relationships with the daughters of men, and there are those commentators who say that they were angelic beings and they intruded into human life. And the outcome, the procreation of those unions, was that there were giants in the land. And that happened immediately prior to the flood. It seems that that was a kind of a mark that evil had passed. And apparently Jewish tradition speaks of such beings as disobeying God and transgressing their due order, and as a result being punished by imprisonment. Now, there are references in Jude and in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 that might back that up. The idea is that Christ is proclaiming his triumph to these disobedient, fallen, imprisoned angels. And that could be what the Apostle Paul is referring to in Ephesians 3 and verse 10, when he says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. In other words, the triumphs of Christ, his death and his resurrection, have been proclaimed to the cosmic world of evil angelic powers. And that does seem to carry the weight of what Peter is saying here. Now, they're all the interpretations that I want to deal with. There are many others. And no interpretation is free from difficulty. So we can't be too dogmatic or assertive about them, or any one of them. But I wouldn't be just doing justice to the passage as we're preaching through this letter if I didn't bring before you the difficulties with those verses. And as Peter says of Paul, there are things which are hard to understand. But what he is basically saying is that the triumphant consequences of the work of Christ have been proclaimed. to all the powers of darkness, he has proclaimed his absolute victory over sin, over death, and over hell. And that would be supported by Philippians 2. God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and of things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they will do it to the glory of God the Father. And the Apostle Paul there is referring to those dark nether regions, the underworld of dark spirits. They will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord over all. Now, to my mind, in a difficult passage like this, it's a tremendous comfort to think of our blessed Saviour striding through the dark underworld and declaring his victory over Satan, over all his demons, and declaring his judgment upon evil. That's what we need to focus on. I'll try and look at some of the difficulties of chapter 4 and verse 6 when we come to it. But look again at what we are told in verse 20. Those spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Now, Peter is referring there to the patience or the long-suffering of God in the days of Noah. And it's obvious that his mind is taken up with the story of Noah and of the ark. Now, remember that his emphasis at this point is upon the sovereign lordship of Christ, that Jesus is stronger than Satan, and that Jesus has triumphed over Satan. Now, remember what happened in Genesis chapter 6, where mankind had reached this watershed of evil. And they simply did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Every thought, every imagination of the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually. And so things had reached the point where there was a climax, an apex of carnality, which was manifestly demonic. And after a period of astonishing long-suffering and patience, the Lord was determined that he was going to deal with it in judgment. And Noah was the chosen instrument who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And he was called upon to proclaim and to preach the coming judgment of God. And Noah, you remember, and his ministry were rejected. So that when the crisis actually came, there were only eight souls who were delivered. After over 100 years of preaching judgment, there were only eight souls who were delivered. Only eight souls. So that on the face of it, to all outward appearances, Noah and his ministry were an absolute failure. But in fact, the opposite was the case. Because those eight souls who were saved, they were the link between the old world and the new. They were the bridge from death unto life. Without Noah and without the family of Noah, there would have been no future for mankind at all. But those eight souls, the remnant that God had saved, they were the ones who started the new life in this new world. And now Peter is saying to these early Christians, who knows, but that you have been brought into the kingdom like Noah for such a time as this. You are experiencing persecution. Some of the leaders of the church have been put to death. Others will be put to death. It will appear as if this Christian movement has come to nothing. But he is saying to them, don't despair. Satan has not won. The Lord Jesus Christ is in absolute control, and he is always in control. Now, that story of Noah has obviously made a profound impression upon Peter's mind. And I would suggest to you that it should have a profound impression upon our mind in the day and age in which we are living. And we should be taking it more seriously than we do. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ compared the days of Noah with those days immediately prior to the coming of the Son of Man in glory and in judgment. Well, what was it like in the days of Noah? Let me read a few sentences from F.B. Meyer. Its course was precisely similar to that of the world around us still. They ate, they drank, they married and were given in marriage. The arts and sciences were richly cultivated. Gigantic engineering and architectural works must have abounded, or it would have been impossible to construct such a marvelous vessel as the Ark. There was refinement and civilization, side by side with abnormal and horrid crimes. The giddy pursuit of pleasure, the eager search for wealth, the lawless gratification of evil, the reckless disregard of the claims of God, the rush of the torrent of evil and unholiness, in spite of the remonstrations and pleadings of the grey-headed preacher for 100 years. All these are what we see today around us, in confused and grievous manifestation. And Meyer wrote that, I think, almost 100 years ago. And how much more are these the characteristics of the day and age in which we are living? So that when you are looking at all that's going on the international scene and on the national scene, and all the upheavals in national life, social life, political life, the financial crisis and so on, the message that Peter is bringing to you is don't be disheartened. God sometimes allows evil to have a great deal of room in which to operate. But even when evil has that room and freedom to operate, Peter is saying God has not lost control of anything. He knows what he is doing. And God's people are caught up in the doing of what he is doing. And that is the explanation for some of the battles which Christians face in this world. It is all part of the ongoing purposes of God. We are in a warfare. We are in a battle. There are powers of darkness, powers of evil, and they are powerful. And they are militating against God and the things of God and the people of God. And it is a battle, it is a warfare. Now, Peter uses, you will notice, the illustration of Christian baptism to give his readers further encouragement. He's spoken about Noah and his family being saved through water, meaning that they were brought through the judgment of God by means of the safety that they found in the ark. It was not the water, it was the ark that saved them. The water came last, it didn't come first. It is not baptism, it is Christ who saves us. And when we are saved and when we are in Christ, we have experienced that baptism which is described by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6. We have been baptized into Christ. We have been baptized into his death and into his resurrection. And when we have water baptism, we are simply symbolizing that which has already taken place in our lives. That is the futility of infant baptism. How on earth can you say that that has taken place in the life of a baby? The baby has had a response of a good conscience towards God. And you're saying that we are baptizing them, that that has happened, or that it will happen. It has to happen in rational people who come under the sound of the ministry of the Word of God. and they respond to that. They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They are buried into the death of Christ. They are raised to newness of life in the resurrection of Christ. And just as the ark brought Noah and his family through the waters of judgment into a new world, so in Christ we are brought out of darkness into his life, from the old into the new. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. And so Peter is applying all of this to these Christians in their present situation. He is saying to them, what does your baptism declare? It declares what has taken place in your life. It is not the water baptism that does anything for you. Look at what he says there in verse 21. There is an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. That is the real baptism, of which water baptism is the symbol. And he is saying that that is the important baptism, that vital baptism into the death and resurrection of Christ. Your conscience has been purged from dead works to serve the living and the true God. And that baptism that you go through by water is simply the outward symbol of that, that you are united to Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Well, maybe Pastor Dikema will deal with that when we come to Romans chapter 6. A.M. Stibbs, in his lovely little commentary on 1 Peter, says this: just as the flood spoke of a judgment which those in the ark were saved from and saved by in order to enjoy a new world, so the water of Christian baptism speaks of the death that fell on Christ, a death due to sinners, which believers into Christ are both saved from and saved by, and through which they enter into the enjoyment of new life. And the point that Peter is making here is the transformation of our lives. He's saying, something has been done to you which cannot be undone. And your Christian baptism is your public confession of that fact. You are saying to the world, something's been done in my life. There has been a total break with my past. Now, just as in Noah's day, in the flood, Noah was buried, as it were, in the ark, as if he was in this huge coffin, and he was then in this watery grave. Yet that ark was the way into life. And those who are in Christ, we die to self, we die to this world. There is a death, there is a burial. And then we are raised to this everlasting life. And Peter is reminding these believers of that. And he's saying, you do have eternal life. And there is a world to come. And in these dark days, increasingly, we need to look to that world. Now, if you notice in verse 22, he grounds them in history and in theology, as he's always doing. Christ now has gone into heaven. He's speaking about the ascension of Christ, a historical fact. He is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject unto him. Now, if we follow the church calendar, I think next Lord's Day is Ascension Sunday. Well, think about the ascension of Christ. Think of what Christ has done. Think of where he is now. Think of what he is doing, ruling and reigning over all worlds. Our great high priest. You have him, not only as your high priest and your saviour, but as your friend. Think about that. If you want an anchor for your soul in the midst of all the troubles that are going on in the world at the moment, then here is the greatest anchor that you can have. It is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has gone into heaven, into the place of unrivaled honor. He has the highest conceivable glory that has been given to him. The Father and the Son, united with the Holy Spirit, in the place of absolute sovereignty on the throne in heaven. And all angels, all authorities, all powers, both in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, are subject to him. And in Christ, he has raised your human nature to the very throne of God. Jesus of Nazareth has been raised to glory. Every knee bows before him. There is not a man, not a devil, that can lay a finger upon the elect children of God without his permission. A faithful God restrains their hands and binds them down in iron bands. And all kings and presidents and political figures and religious leaders and all the people who have so much control and power in the media and all those who control human events, they are all subject to Christ. And not one of them can shake the eternal throne of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it doesn't matter whether it is a president, a pope, a politician, or a statesman. They will rise and they will fall. They will die and they will crumble to dust. And all their empires and all their kingdoms will crumble with them. But the throne of Christ endures forever. And there is no act of parliament, there is no decree of senators, there is no power of dictators, there is no power of despots, there is no voice of the people that can interfere with the power of Christ. He has all power. All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. So that every power, every person, every devil in this world, either willingly or unwillingly, will bow before him. And that heel which was bruised when the serpent wounded it has now crushed the dragon's head, and he holds it down under his heel on the earth. And life and death and heaven and hell are all subject to the one who lives and who once was dead and is alive forevermore. Well, I thought there might have been one amen, but never mind. That is why we have to be on our guard. If you're a believer, don't be demoralized by political events. Don't be demoralized by them. By people who walk the stage of this world with pride and with arrogance, as if they were the masters of their own fate and the captain of their own soul. Don't be demoralized by those things. Those very powers have been defeated, and they have been spoiled, and their defeat has been made public by Christ. And it is in the name of this sovereign, risen Christ who was crucified that you are now commissioned to proclaim the liberty of the gospel to all those who are still held in captivity. And when you are engaged in evangelism, either on a one-to-one basis or in any other way, never feel that you are simply holding your ground. Hell and the powers of hell and carnal humanism may seem to be on the offensive, and they may seem to have the upper hand, but that is not the truth. The powers of darkness are always on the defensive, and they can never prevail. And Peter is reminding us of these things. But then, in closing, let me say this. He is also reminding us there is this other world. Christian, this is not your home. You are passing through. You are looking for a city that God has built, a place that Jesus has gone to prepare for you. That is where we belong. That is where we shall be. Some of us sooner than we think. That is going to happen. We'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord, forever and forever with him. Think on those things. That is why it says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, for they rest from their labors and their works follow them. It's a wonderful thing. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Well, we lament and we mourn them. Of course we do. But if we could only see them a second after they've died, where they are, what they are enjoying. Now, if you are not a Christian, you don't have any of that hope. You don't have any of that hope. And what Peter is saying here in that verse, those two verses which are problematical, about those spirits in prison, I want to say to you that those spirits are still in prison. And they've not died, and they're not unconscious, but they are there. Thousands of years after they died, they are still there. And since the days of Noah, they are still there, and there are millions who have joined them. And if you die outside of Christ, you will be with them. And Christ is saying to you in his word that those who go into that place, their doom is sealed. There is no opportunity the moment after you die for you to call out and ask God to save you. There is no opportunity the moment after you die for you to have a change of heart and a change of mind. There is no opportunity after the moment you die of having eternal life with Christ. It's gone. But that is not the end of you, because you have an eternal soul. And that body which you live in that soul, where that soul lives in, that will be buried, and it will rot, and it will go back to dust. But it will be resurrected. And it will be as inglorious as the believer's body is glorious. It will be a terrible body, in which both body and soul will be in hell forever and forever and forever. And if you think, as we were trying to point out to the children, what is eternity? And start asking those questions. How long? How long is forever? How long? Never being able to escape. Never coming to an end. We've got to ask ourselves the question, do I really believe that there is a hell? And I say to you, on the authority of the Word of God, there is. And for some of you, children and young people and not so young people, in the days of Noah for 120 years and long before it, God spoke to men and women, boys and girls. And then the point came when he said, my spirit will no longer strive. Think about it. My spirit will no longer strive. That's not only telling us that there is an end coming to it, but it's also telling us that he had been striving. He had been speaking. He had been pleading. He had been convicting. And you know when God has spoken to you. You know when your conscience has been speaking to you. You know when providence is speaking to you. You know when swine flu is speaking to you. You know when these things are speaking to you. Turn, carry on, put it out of your mind, go your way. My spirit will not always strive with a man. And the day came, and the door was shut. And the day will come, and the door of salvation will be closed. On which side will you be? Where will you spend eternity? And God will not speak to you forever. My spirit won't always strive. It's a solemn word, but I have to bring it to you. And the good news is that the door is still open. And there is a way to God. Jesus is the only way. And it's at the cross of Calvary. That's where you begin. And you don't need to walk this aisle. You don't need to put your hand up in a meeting. You simply need to do business with God on your own. In the quietness of your own heart. And say, oh God, I know I'm not saved. Save me. Save me. And Jesus said, whoever will come to me, I will not cast him out. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. And if I don't preach another sermon, I pray God with all of my heart that you listen to this and that you respond and you believe on Christ, so that when that day comes, those of us who are believers will meet you in the glory. Let us bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. We'll omit our closing hymn. Let us pray together. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we do bow before you. And we bow before your word of truth. And although there are things in it that are difficult to understand, there is so much that is clear and plain. And Christ in his person and work is clear and plain. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. O Lord, help us to respond to the things that we can understand, that he is the only way. Grant grace to repent to those who are still outside of Christ. Help them, even in the quietness of their own heart, to call upon him, to ask him to save them. Bless your word to all of our hearts, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.